you, Angela. Thank you, Debbie. Nice that you're on the front row. Not a way that I would have really wanted to use to get you to sit on the front row, but we're glad that things were no worse anyway. It's those gumballs and me. We got a one side of our yard goes down a fairly steep slope to the fence, and it's a favorite dog play area. They love to run down there. And one day I was after them because I wanted to get them in, and I was yelling at them. The neighbors must just laugh at this. Get in there, you run. It didn't sound very preachery. They ran down that slope, and there's a gumball tree on one side of it, and I stepped on one. And I went down that slope on my rear end all the way to the fence. It's very humbling.
But was it graceful?
Yes.
No. The dogs laughed. They didn't care. They're mean, those two. Oh. Anyway, Janet's down with this bug this morning as well, as Pastor is, and I hope that no more of us come down with it. It's most unpleasant. But Debbie, I guess you're going to be a few weeks now before that foot heals, right? Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Either way, you're going to have to go easy on it for a while. But yeah. Well, we're sorry, but as we say, we're glad you know worse. You didn't hit your head or something like that. Maybe I did, and that's what makes me aware. Anyway, I guess I better turn this thing on. We're going to go to Psalm 5 this morning. We have been in the Book of Psalms for a while. I had prepared for the next time Pastor was away. I thought it would probably be a family affair when he went down to Florida or something. Wasn't expecting this particular sickness this week. And so this, thankfully, was prepared. I need to keep two or three messages ahead of myself, so I'm not a Saturday night special man, as some preachers used to call those who prepared on Saturday nights. Psalm 5. Without further ado, let's just read these few verses as we can spend a little time in them this morning. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them and speak that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies, make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat is an open sepulchre, they flatter with the tongue. Destroy them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful this morning for this opportunity to come together as your people. Lord, we remember this morning those who are not with us, perhaps because they are sick. We know there are several. And Lord, we just pray that your hand would be upon each one here this morning in keeping away sickness and help them to remain strong through this difficult time when so many are sick. We think of our pastor this morning, and Father, we pray that you will Restore him to health and strength, that this cough would be removed and that he would once again be able to lead the services and to preach. As we open the word this morning, we pray, Father, that this is a difficult passage, that you would enable us to present it clearly, thoughtfully, and encouragingly. And may your Holy Spirit guide the words. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you, if you've ever been in an evangelical church, may even know the beginning words of this psalm. They have actually been set to music quite well, I think, actually. I mean, I don't like some of the modern so-called music in churches, but give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. And it goes on. It's sometimes when we can put scripture to music, and when it's done well, it's a great means of memorizing it, that's for sure. No question about this being a psalm of David. Upon the Hyloth, we're told in the little note just above the psalm, the Hebrew word applies to an instrument a little bit like a pipe or a flute, like Angela sometimes plays for us. That might be described perhaps as a Nehiloth in the Hebrew language. As we said, no question of authorship, clearly stated that it's the Psalm of David. And just very briefly, to kind of bring you up to speed, a little background here. If you want to read it, take time. You'll find it in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and on. I'm not asking you to turn there now because it would take quite some time to read that. But if you have time and you want to sort of familiarize or refamiliarize yourself with the issues that I believe David is facing here, you'll find them in those few chapters. This reads like a soap opera, the 1 Samuel passage I'm referring to. You'll remember that David's son Amnon lusted and was attracted to his half-sister, Tamar. Given bad advice, he took advantage of this girl, literally to the point of rape. Her brother Absalom waited for something like 2 years. And finally, he killed Amnon, David's other son. This was what we might call a seriously premeditated murder. It was not an act of immediate rage or something like that. It was well thought out, and he waited his time to kill this young man. Having done that, he ran over to his maternal grandfather's house and hid out there for 3 years. It's a warning, really, to grandparents in the sense that we should not give quarter to those who need to correct their behavior. Granddad, I believe, should have sent him home. So go home to Daddy. I'm not going to keep a roof over your head. You're a murderer. Deal with it. But he didn't. And after 3 years, Absalom returned to Jerusalem. So we're now 5 years after the original event that started all of this. And then he proceeds to take the kingdom from David by stealth, or at least to try to. This young man just never ends in terms of his attitude and the way he attempts to use others to his own ends. And it is really out of this intrigue that a civil war occurs that kills 20,000 people. It's frightful when you think about it. But to see the progression of sin, from lust to murder to hiding out to traitorous behavior to take the kingdom from his father, and finally to civil war. Absalom is eventually killed, leaving David bereaved of 2 sons and a daughter. Tamar was not killed at that time. It would be easy, as we've said before, to pick on David and to make a big example of his failings of a father. This is what he should have done. But But he didn't do it, and we could go on and on and make a whole sermon out of that. I don't think that would be appropriate, because certainly God doesn't give us grounds to do that. The inescapable fact of the Psalms that we've already looked at is that although the Bible makes no attempt to hide the underlying problems, and they're certainly there for us to learn from, it does not indicate, as far as I can see, that David turned his back on God. I'm sure he looked back at times on Nathan's prophecy. We spoke about that this morning. Actually, that was one of the first cases we were talking about fasting in our Sunday school class. First recorded incident in the Bible of fasting, where the son born of the illicit union between David and Bathsheba died. And David fasted and prayed for some time that the child would live. He didn't, by the way. God took the child, you remember. So I'm sure that David looked back at times on Nathan's prophecy of things that would occur as a result of his own adultery, a murder of Uriah. I'm of the opinion that he sincerely repented of them. It's a long way into the future, Psalm 51, if we keep going through the Psalms, but Psalm 51 is a classic psalm of repentance that I believe David probably was repenting of when he wrote this. Preceding Psalms give every indication of that. From this point, then, it divides itself quite naturally, this particular psalm, from these opening words, into four observations we might fall in our own day. It could actually be four sermons. We're really condensing them into just four points in one sermon, but there's enough in each one of them to really develop a much broader approach. First of all, we see an observation of prayer. We said its roots are in prayer. Meditation. Consider my meditation. Hebrew word translated meditation is a musing, a taking time to really think over a situation. It's not just going to prayer as it's so easy to do. Lord, bless so-and-so. Lord, relieve the sickness of so-and-so. Nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand me. But this is a prayer with some real thought behind it. David was really probably going through his mind, how did I get to this situation? How did I lose two sons? How could this have happened? Well, he took time to consider and to think it over. To take time in God's word to see how he might address this situation in which he finds himself. And I think there's a lesson there for us too. We were talking, as we said in our Sunday school class this morning, about fasting, because it comes up in Matthew chapter 6, not because I was trying to give a lesson on this is how you should fast. Really, Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees at the time for their practice of fasting and making a big show out of it to look kind of pious. But what was my point? Take the time. One of the things that fasting could do was to give us some time to spend time in the Word of God, to examine our situation in the light of Scripture. How do I respond to this particular pressing issue, that whatever it is that I may be facing? To take time, verse 2, to meditate upon the one to whom you speak. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. David was a king. Remember, people came to him and asked him for advice, asked him for direction. But he reached the point where he knew he had a king far greater than him, and he needed that king. And he was going to spend the time there. David was a king, yes, but he never forgot the King of the universe. You know, God called him a man after my own heart, didn't he? I think this is some of the evidence as to why that would be. That David spent time in that meditation and that thought. flowing out of all this is my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, verse 2. Sometimes you and I just can't verbalize our feelings. I don't think God expects a long verbal explanation of the troubles and trials that bring us to his throne. But at the same time, we cry out, Lord, help. He knows what it is we need. Imagine for a moment, David, in the light of all that's happened, he comes before his God, crying out. There comes a point where he verbalizes his concerns, and he knows where to direct his voice. Unto thee, O Lord, will I lift up my voice. Unto thee will I pray. Not Dr. Freud, director of psychiatry, who would probably say, you know, your problem, David, is that when you had the opportunity, you did not build up Absalom's self-esteem. I would rather suggest that Absalom had plenty of self-esteem. That was why he stood and sat at the city gates and said, my dad doesn't have time for you. You tell me what you need and I'll help you out. In his attempt to take over the kingdom. Nothing wrong with Absalom's self-esteem. We hear this so much, and there's nothing wrong with encouraging and praising someone who has done well, a child or a grandchild, whatever it may be. But where it is simply giving praise for the sake of being praised when there's really been no work to deserve it, does no good. There's no good for the child. There's no good for you and I. Now, David took it to the Lord. His timing, we noted already, was in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee. That means there's no other time of day you can pray then? No, of course not. Simply, it is probably the best part of the day. We're rested. We're more alert. We're less distracted. We haven't had enough things happen yet, perhaps, to sidetrack us away from the needs and concerns that we wish to bring before the Lord. One preacher said often it's a more clear thinking time. An hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. We're tired in the evening. I don't know about you, but I try to get all the important stuff done in the morning. Anything to do with finances, doing a bank statement, anything like that, because I'm just more alert in the morning. In the evening, I'm going to make mistakes, and my thinking's going to drift. And so there's a good reason, I believe, that David took this concern first thing in the morning. If as a king he approached God this way, well, how about us? Notice it's a directed prayer. I will direct my prayer, verse 3, unto thee. It's said that if we aim at nothing, we'll probably hit it. The Hebrew word translated direct, verse 3, I'll direct my prayer, is the idea of setting by rank and arrayed together. It sort of struck me as I thought over this. Have you ever been in a church where they've got a big pipe organ? I love those things. You notice how the pipes are arranged? They're not haphazard, a tall one over there and a small one here. They're arranged sequentially according to length and pitch. And if you were to go behind there and take a look at the actual workings, you'll find a whole bunch more pipes. Well, you can't even see them. But they are arranged in the same way. Not just to look nice, because nobody can see them anyway. But they are arranged in ranks, because that's the way they operate together. And together they produce melody. They're not randomly spaced. And so here is the idea then of in our prayers to rank them, to array them before God. Our prayer is therefore to have order, not a vague rambling of complaints and wishes and all the rest of it. Notice something else about it too. Verse 3. I will direct my prayer unto thee, and I'll look up. Whether that means actually literally or whether it means internally, I think the question that's being presented there is, do we expect an answer? Do we really? We bring our requests to God, and as I've said already, nothing wrong with that, but do we actually expect him to answer what we ask for? Or is it a routine that we go through and we say, well, I prayed today, and you know, maybe God will do something for it. You sit on your computer and you go to Amazon. You decide what it is you want. You place your order and it takes your credit card and all the rest of it. And then it gives you a date, usually, when the goods will arrive, depending on whether you paid extra for it or whatever. Do you then sometimes go to your front door in the morning, check out there, see if the package has come? Well, of course we do. We don't want the local package bandit to run away with it. So we make sure that we go out and check. Do we look for an answer? When we bring our concerns to God, do we actually seriously look? Say, you know, I'm sure God's going to do something about this. May not be exactly the package we expected, but he will do something if we believe, if we really care enough to not just be random in our wanderings. Are we prepared to accept a different answer than we expect? We all know when we ask for certain things that, well, we've got a pretty good idea of how we would like them to work out. But perhaps God has other ideas, and in the way they work out, they're not quite what we expected. Are we prepared to accept that? I believe David was. I will look up. I think it's probably fair to say that David could approach prayer as he did because he had a clear idea of who he was speaking to. It's a second thought on this. There's an observation of God, verses 4 to 6. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. There's a line that is a concern. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Wow, it's a bit strong. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. David understands God's nature. This is very specific. This is not a God that winks at wickedness. Not a God that just says, well, boys will be boys. I mean, Absalom's a bit of a character. You know that, David. But don't get too hard on him. I think David is very, very fearful of Absalom standing with God. There is no evidence of God in Absalom's thoughts. As you read those passages in the earlier book there of, oh, where was it? I've forgotten. You know, I'm having a lot of trouble with my memory. You pray for me if you want to. 2 Samuel. I do. I prepare my Sunday school class and I sit up there on Sunday morning and these folks will tell you that are in my class, I can't remember what I said 5 minutes ago. I'm going for old timers or something. I used to always wish I could preach without notes. I wouldn't dare. I don't know. Joys of aging. Joys of aging. There is no acceptance of foolishness. The foolish shall not stand in their sight. What does that mean? The guy that likes a joke? No, it goes much deeper than that. The Hebrew word really means an unbeliever. A guy that makes mockery of the things of God. This is the kind of person that God has little time for. They are proud. Boasters. They won't stand. I'm always amazed at people who are so wise, so learned, got half a dozen undergrad degrees and a couple of doctorates. And they can tell me exactly how things were 10 million years ago. Wow. Wish I had that capability. How we evolved. I won't go there. I'd be on a rabbit trail. But, you know, God tells me the way it was. And it hasn't changed much, has it? The kind of issues that we're dealing with, that David is dealing with in this psalm, many deal with day by day. We read it in our newspapers. We see it on our TV. This is nothing new. The fool hath said in his heart, the psalmist said, there is no God. So often the atheist is a proud boaster. He knows all the answers. There's no acceptance of liars. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. I think we mentioned this in Psalm chapter 4. As a brand new Christian, I had a small business. I went out and leased a new truck. Got saved shortly after that. Is that still what God thinks of people who do leasing? I remember saying to my wife, we've got to get rid of that truck. Seriously. I mean, I didn't realize it was lying at the time. A more mature believer in the church explained it to me eventually, and I felt better. But go out and lease a new car. It's okay. All right, you can do that. This deceitful man is one that will... Really, he's crafty. He's treacherous. That's what the Hebrew word means. And I think it's fair to say that David was surrounded by such at the time of Absalom's revolt. We didn't even have time earlier when we went through these passages to see some of the stuff and some of the advisors that were around David at the time and caused all kinds of problems as well. God said he hates workers of iniquity. He abhors violent and deceitful men. We said a moment ago, the popular view today, presented by a lot of theologians, is simply that God is like an old grandfather who says, boys will be boys. It's okay. God's wrath is so Old Testament. Did they never read the book of Revelation? One asks. God's love outweighs his justice. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So what do we have? A contradiction here then? Well, what about John 3:16, somebody will say to you? Well, let's go there. I know Pastor was there a few weeks ago. But we can probably quote John 3:16 from memory. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we stop right there, because maybe we're trying to evangelize someone, or whatever the case may be. But we don't go on. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now, there's all the good news. If we leave it there, we're okay. But, there's always a but there. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. This is the kind of people that David is speaking about here in this part of the psalm. That's sobering. Strong meat. Well, you say, well, maybe that's the only reference. No. Psalm 11:5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. This is not a popular message, is it? We would rather have everyone come in and just hear a preacher say, just come to Jesus, he'll forgive all your sins, he'll make you wealthy and healthy, and you know. This is not what it says. It's Old Testament, but it's, he will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7. I wrestled with that as I read it and as I tried to prepare this, because I could not just skip these verses or maybe say very little about them. I mean, that's what it says. So what do you do with it? Well, maybe it's my old King James. Hey, that's the problem. I went and got my old NIV out, my New International Version. We don't use that much, although a lot of evangelical churches do use it. So that'll solve this problem for me. Psalm 5:5, New International Version. You hate all that do wrong. Well, that's stronger than this. Bloody and deceitful, the Lord abhors. That's a stronger word almost than hate. Do we ever use that word? I abhor this. You know, that's really strong. This is a modern translation, the New International Version, with a different set of manuscripts. Many theologians will say, well, they're older, therefore they're better. But no, they say exactly the same thing in that particular verse, if anything, a little bit stronger. The American Standard Version uses basically the same words. A preacher was accused of preaching hatred by a reporter when he got into some of these verses. Put it in the paper. The preacher responded, what word would you have liked me to use? The Hebrew word sane equals to hate an enemy or a foe. Perhaps I should have used the other one, abhor. Hebrew word towab equals to loathe, to detest. That's how much God hates sin. Proverbs 13:24 says that he that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him, chasten him betimes. Hateth there is the same word that David uses of God's hatred for the sinner. Well, few there would be that would actually hate their child. They may hate the behavior, and they will deal with it. In his commentary, Mr. Spurgeon doesn't even address the matter. So how do we reconcile this? Well, God's major characteristics are holiness, total purity, and total love. We read that a moment ago in John 3:16. R.C. Sproul, who is a pretty good theologian, said this, and I quote, notice that this passage does not just include things that God hates, it includes people as well. The reason is simple. Sin cannot be separated from the sinner except by the forgiveness available in Christ alone. There's the good news. God hates lying, yes. But lying always involves a person. A liar who chooses to lie. We hear a lot about that in our day, don't we? God cannot judge the lie without also judging the liar. Does he just send lies to hell? No, he sends liars, we're told. Our total depravity is such a part of us that we cannot be separated from it except at the cross. End quote. John MacArthur said God does not just send sin to hell, he sends the sinner. My job as a preacher is to warn. I mean, I wish those verses weren't there. It'd make my job easier. Just tell you some good news and send you on your way. I know for the fact that most I speak to this morning, probably all, have come to a point of trusting God as trusting Christ as personal Savior. You're forgiven of your sins. You're free. God laid that penalty on Christ. You remember for a time Christ was separated. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very sun went out. Darkness. That's how much God hates sin. And he poured that wrath out on his son so that you and I do not have to face that wrath. As I said a moment ago, I think most of you, I've heard a testimony from you one time or another, but maybe there's someone sitting here who still has not made that personal decision to trust Christ and to realize that he died on the cross for you. Today's the day to do it. Don't get out of here in a minute without doing that. Matthew Henry, another fine commentator of many years ago, somewhat of a Puritan, I believe, said, "Thou wilt abhor the bloody man, for inhumanity is no less contrary, no less hateful to the God of mercy, whom mercy pleases. Liars and murderers are in a particular manner said to resemble the devil and to be his children. And therefore it may well be expected that God should abhor them. These were the characters of David's enemies, and such as these are still the enemies of Christ and his church. Men perfectly lost to all virtue and honor. And the worse they are, the surer we may be of their ruin in due time." End quote. Wow. That's scary stuff. Well, there's no more scriptures, are there? Well, yeah, the sobering fact is that God is so holy and righteous that he hates the sinner. Psalm 5:5. Leviticus 20:23, I'm not going to take you there this morning. Proverbs 6:16-19, if you're making any notes anyway, you're certainly welcome to check these out. Hosea 9:15, some say that we should say God only hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, yeah, he does love the sinner, that's true. But the scriptures speak contrary to that. But it is also true that he is love. It's better to accept the love of God found in Christ than to reject it and suffer his wrath. We don't want to do that. It's no contradiction for a human being to be able to love and hate. Neither is it a contradiction for God to be able to love and hate. I sometimes say I think God has a sense of humor. I really do. I think you see examples of it in Scripture. I can't take you to chapter and verse that says God likes a good laugh and he enjoys a joke and all the rest of it, but we are told in one of the earlier Psalms that those who go against him, the Lord will laugh at them. He will have them in derision. Not worried about our little tantrums. So when we finally recognize our position, then there is only one answer, and that's at the cross. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Not something he will get, he get it the moment you believe. Most of you, I'm sure, here know that. "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." In our sinful state, we're enemies of God. "But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses." Psalm 68:21. I didn't enjoy preparing this, actually, as I got into it. I kind of wished it didn't say that. Because I thought, these are hard sayings, as some of the disciples said to the Lord on more than one occasion. I don't say them with pleasure. Oh, this is great, isn't it? But I'd be less than honest if I denied them. Just skip those verses. There is good news. Romans 5:10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." There's the good news, folks. You've heard that before, you know. You might say, well, I've heard this time and time again. The old hymn says, "Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love." It also goes on to say that those who have heard it most often are those that love it best. It's good news. Even if you were saved 40 or 50 years ago, it doesn't matter. It's still good news that we don't remain under that condemnation. And it's good news to the point where you want to share it with some of those friends and relatives of yours who may not know it and who may are still going on in a life of rebellion. Well, it all becomes a bit sharper when we consider the observation of man, verses 7 to 10. Yeah, I know I didn't. He's talking about himself there and asking God to lead him. Verse 9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward very part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That remind you of anything? Well, Paul quotes the same words in Romans. You know, Romans chapter 3. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. What about our attitude? Need a break from this hard stuff for a moment. What's our attitude? Well, it's seen in David himself. But as for me, verse 7, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. All this stuff's going on around him. I believe all of the horrors of the murders and the lies and the civil war, 20,000 of his own people killed over this mess. But David says, I'm going to put God first. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Someone wrote a hymn on that theme, didn't they? Lead me, Lord, lead me in thy righteousness. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. Because of mine enemies, make thy way straight before my face. He fears God. He takes what God says seriously, and he acts upon it. He worships God. He attributes value and honor to God. He recognizes God's leadership is best. He knows that God governs his path. And having accorded God his rightful honor, David turns his attention to the ungodly, and we've already gone over that to some degree, so I won't major on that anymore. He goes on to describe them. We've already done. I guess I got a little ahead of myself there. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah wrote. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, meaning of course the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. By grace you've been saved by faith. And this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I believe that David looked forward to the day of Jesus Christ. And this psalm ends, although it's a dark psalm in so many ways, as we've already addressed, but it ends on an observation of promise, verses 11 and 12. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. We don't have to major on this bad news, as it were, and let it drag us down. God has done everything necessary to overcome that. And that's what we need to share in terms of the good news for those that still need to hear it. Let them ever shout for joy. Go out of here this morning shouting for joy. Don't say, hey, I've heard a bad message about how God hates sinners. Yes, he does, but look at what he's done to overcome that problem. Because thou defendest them, let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. This is a matter of joy. David ends it right. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him. As with a shield. I think after this meditation and this cry, David sees at that point the Holy Spirit shows him this is the outcome. Put your faith in me, deal with it, and I'll take care of everything else. Trust him today, rejoice, shout for joy. The war's over, we've been reconciled. An eternal result, too. is forever. That's a good thing. Our indifference and disbelief is taken, and God is now our defender. The writer to Hebrews said, I'll conclude with this, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. If you trusted Christ this morning, you are righteous, you are blessed with his favor, you are protected by his shield. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time we've shared this morning. Hard passage of scripture, but we can't deny it. And Lord, we would be remiss if we tried to avoid it and to just pretend that it doesn't really say that. But Lord, it doesn't end on the bad news. It ends on the good news, and we're thankful for that. And Lord, if there be any here this morning who never trusted Christ, they still exist in a hopelessness as they look around them. Lord, may this be the day when they realize that the Lord Jesus died for them and that they might come and trust him. For we ask this in Jesus' name.